God's Sovereign Yet Merciful Judgment, number 11 in the Amos series. This is an exposition of Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, July the 27th, 2014.
Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and again I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you will open it to us. Our desire tonight is that we would be nourished and fed by your truth. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would cause the truth of your word to come alive in us. Father, we know that your word is living and active, and it's living and active because of the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as you take the truth of your word, plant it deep within our heart, and cause us to live out the truth that we profess. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The northern kingdom of Israel was established, came into existence in 931 B.C. It came into existence because Jeroboam the First led a rebellion of the 10 northern tribes to break away from King Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. And by the time Solomon died, the people were cursing him. They had had it with him. He was wise, but he got into a building frenzy, and taxes kept rising, and all kinds of things were going on. The people were destitute, and when he died, they thought, well, maybe things will change. And so, as Rehoboam came to the throne, he had some advisors, some older men that came to him and said, you know, your father got in real trouble. And it would probably work for your benefit if you would back off and not tax them so much. If you kind of backed off the building program, it would be a little easier for you. You'd have the support of the people. But the younger men said to him, you know, what you got to do is you got to establish yourself as the leader now. And so you need to make them think, well, if you thought my old man was something, wait till you get a load of me. And he listened to the younger ones, and there was a revolt. Jeroboam leads the northern tribes, and they establish the northern kingdom of Israel. So now the one kingdom has become two kingdoms. And Jeroboam, as he sets up his kingdom, got to thinking, well, you know, if people keep going to Jerusalem to worship, they've got friends there, they've got family there, and if they keep going to church in the south, this might lead to the nation coming back together. If they worship together, maybe they'll think we don't need two separate kingdoms anymore. And so he set up a rival religion in the north. He formed two golden calves, and he said to the nation of Israel, behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, does that sound familiar at all? It's the same thing that happened in the wilderness as they left Egypt, and Moses was taken too long up on the mountain, and Aaron formed the golden calf. It's the same thing, and God destroyed many of them as a result of that. But he set up this rival religion in the north. He had these two golden calves. He set one up at a shrine at Bethel and the other at a shrine in Dan. And he said, now we'll have our own religion up here. We'll worship here. We won't go to Jerusalem. This will help solidify the kingdom. And then he called for a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now, all this is recorded in 1 Kings 12 and 13. And at this feast, Jeroboam went up to the shrine at Bethel to offer sacrifice. And as he is standing by the altar in Bethel, God sent a prophet from Judah. And he came with a message of judgment, pronouncing the judgment of God on the newfound kingdom and its false religion. Now fast forward 180 years. Another prophet from Judah has come, and he is announcing God's devastating judgment upon the nation. Our text tonight, Amos chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 10. Amos was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. He had no certificate. He hadn't been to prophet school. But he was called of God, and he was given the message by God, and told to go to the northern kingdom and pronounce God's judgment against the nation. And he was faithful to do that. And so he's gone and he's pronounced judgment. And toward the end of his prophecy, we understand that he had a series of visions. You remember he had his vision of a swarm of desert locusts that came and devoured everything in sight. Now, was that a literal swarm of locusts or was it symbolic? We don't know. It doesn't really matter because either way, it would have been absolutely devastating on the northern kingdom because we're told at the time that the swarm was coming. It would have been a time that would have been critical for harvest. It would have been they had no food to get through the winter months. It would have been devastating on the nation. And the prophet cried out and said, Lord, please don't. Jacob is so small, how could he possibly survive such a judgment? And the Lord relented. Then he's given the vision of a consuming fire. Now, this is symbolic because we know from Amos's earlier prophecies, as he pronounced God's judgment on surrounding nations, he used the image of fire. Also, we're told this fire that he saw in the vision was so big, so massive, so powerful, it dried up the ocean. So it's a symbolic way of explaining a devastating judgment coming from God. Again, the prophet said, Lord, please don't do that because Jacob is so small. How could he possibly survive? Then he's given a third vision. This time it's a plumb line. It's a way of measuring to determine whether they are righteous or not. Israel thought they were a righteous nation. They believed they were straight and narrow and exactly what God wanted them to be. And so God said, well, now let's measure you according to the divine standard. Now there's no protest on the part of the prophet. Maybe he thought this is a better deal. I don't know. Certainly Israel thought they were getting off. They weren't going to be overcome by locusts. They weren't going to be burned by fire. This can't be all that bad. What they didn't understand is that they would never measure up to the judgment of God, and God was going to destroy the nation. He's given a fourth vision, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to Amos, what do you see? And he said, I see a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said, you're right, it's the end. Now that's important for a couple of reasons. One is the summer fruit was the last of the harvest. It was at the end of the agricultural year. It was the final harvest that would come and again get them through the winter months. Also because the word for summer fruit and the word for end were very similar, and with the accent of the northern tribes, it sounded pretty much the same. So when the Lord said, Amos, what do you see? He said, summer fruit. He said, you're right, it's the end. Israel is ripe for judgment, and this is the final harvest. They will be no more. And now we come to the text, and there is a fifth vision. This time, he sees the Lord God himself standing beside the altar. Look, beginning at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. 180 years before, Jeroboam the first stood beside the altar and heard the message of God's judgment from God's prophet from the south. And now the Lord God of hosts stands beside the same altar and declares the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in the presence of another Jeroboam. For the last few months, we've been working our way through Amos's prophecy. And you'll notice that the same theme keeps coming up again and again and again. That's one of the things the Lord does through prophets. He keeps saying the same thing over and over. Now, why is that? Because human nature hasn't changed and we all are slow to learn. We learn something and forget it quickly. So the prophet comes again and again and again with the same message. And the message is, you have sinned. God in His grace and mercy has called you to repentance, but you have refused. Therefore, you will be judged and the judgment of God will be unrelenting. And that's not just the message of Amos to the ancient kingdom of Israel. It's the same message that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It's the same message that God delivers today. you have sinned. God has called you to repentance. If you refuse to repent, He will come against you in judgment. And that judgment will be devastating. This text serves to remind us that our only hope before a holy God is to turn from our sin and plead His mercy and grace. That is our only hope. To ever give up, to despair of our ever being good enough to be accepted by God, turn from our sin. That's what repentance is. Turn away from it and put our trust in Christ and plead God's mercy and His grace. Three things I want to point out from the text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, our God forcefully decrees the end of spiritual pretenders. God decrees forcefully in a strong language the end of spiritual pretenders. Now, if you think of God only in terms of loving and merciful and forgiving, you might want to brace yourself. If you think that God's whole job is to be nice and kind and loving and forgiving, then get ready, because you're not going to find that in this passage. Well, instead, what we find in this passage is something that is very troubling, very disturbing. And it's disturbing because it is a message that is delivered to the nation of Israel. It is a message that is delivered to His people. He says, strike the capitals. That's not cities. It's the capitals, the top of the pillars at the shrine. Because the scene is the shrine in Bethel. The scene is around the altar that they set up. Strike the capitals. And the image is that of something coming from above. So the image you need to get in mind when the Lord says strike the capitals is the fist of God coming down out of heaven and smacking the top of the temple until it shakes and comes falling down on everybody in there. Picture Judges chapter 16 and the death of Samson when he destroyed the temple of Dagon. When he's blinded, he's strapped, and he says, help me find the pillars, help me find the support. And he moved it, and everyone is crushed. God is talking about that kind of judgment on Israel. That kind of judgment on His own people. And all of this takes place around the altar. Here's why that's troubling. Because when we think of the altar of God, we see the altar as a place of forgiveness and atonement. But God is saying to His people, I will not forgive. The altar is a place where God's wrath is appeased. God is saying, my wrath will not be appeased. My wrath is coming upon you in full force. The altar was a place of peace. God says, I'm not coming in peace. The altar was a place of fellowship, but God is saying, our fellowship is broken. The altar was a place to make a commitment to God, and God is making it clear in this passage, your token commitment is rejected. The altar was a place of protection and safety. But God makes it clear, your protector has become your destroyer. The altar was a place where God was present with His people. And God makes it clear, I'll be present with you, but not in a way you're going to enjoy. I will be with you, but I'm coming with you in judgment. Some things are made very clear in this judgment. The first thing is, God's judgment will be inescapable. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will stretch out my hand and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and he will bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. The picture is of a people desperately trying to get away, but they can't. Because wherever they go, God's already there. If they dig down in the earth as far as going to the underworld and go all the way to Sheol, the place of the dead, it won't help them because when they get there, the hand of God is there to jerk them up and to bring them back into His presence. If they go to heaven, if they try to escape, His hand is going to grab hold of them and bring them down. No matter where they go, they cannot escape the judgment of God. You can run, but you cannot hide. It's a terrifying thing. It's a difficult thing when we understand it. But this is the God who has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. This is why the Bible is clear. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm not so sure we believe that. I think we're convinced it's His job to be good and gracious and kind and loving and forgiving, period. And while all that's true, that our God is gracious and loving and forgiving and kind and merciful, and I'm grateful for it, that's not the whole story. And we said again and again and again in our study of Amos, it is a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. We are called to rest in His grace. We are to never presume upon His grace. That judgment will be inescapable. But what is also made clear in this passage is that there is a purpose in the judgment. Look at it at the end of verse 4. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Does that bother you? Do you find that a little bit disturbing? This is the Lord God. This is God saying, I've got my eye on you. For evil and not for good. You know, it's when somebody says to you, I'm watching you. I used to hear that in school. Teachers, for some reason, would say to me, I'm watching you. It's a terrifying thing when God says, I'm watching you. And more than just watching you, I have my eye on you. I am focused on you for evil. And not for, now wait a minute. Time out. God's plotting evil against us? It doesn't mean evil in that sense. What it means is, I have my eye on you for judgment. This is going to be troubling. This is going to be bothersome to you. This is going to be destructive to you. God's judgment is not evil. It's holy and pure and right. He's saying from your perspective, it's not good, it's evil. You're not going to accept it as a pleasant thing. I have my eye on you. My eye is fixed on you. I'm not looking away. And I have my eye on you for evil and not for good. It's a terrifying judgment. Why is He doing it? Because they're sinners. And because they have despised His word. They have despised His grace. They have spurned His love. And they have rebuffed His call to repentance. Wait a minute. Hold it. This is Israel. I mean, it's not like we're talking about the Babylonians. It's not like we're talking about the Assyrians. It's not like they're some wicked pagan people. They're not as bad. It's not like that at all. And I would agree. They're not as bad as the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They're worse. And they're worse because they've had the Word of God. Because they've had the benefit of the covenants. Because of all the peoples of the earth, they had been singled out to be in a unique, loving relationship with God, and they have wasted it. They have despised it. And therefore, their judgment is terrifying. I fear the judgment that awaits those who have heard the gospel, who know the gospel, who have benefited from the gospel, and yet never repented and been born again. That's terrifying.
Amen.
That's terrifying because they've had the privilege that others have not had. And yet they've rejected it. They've turned a deaf ear to it. I'm terrified for the number of people who have lived their lives in the church but never repented. Never turned from their sin. And never have come to know the God who is. Some of them have taught Sunday school. Many of them have served on committees. And more than a few have pastored churches. And what awaits them is a horrifying, terrifying judgment. Because they benefited from the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, and they've despised it. That's why this terrifying judgment on the nation of Israel. They know better. They've had opportunities that others have not had. Now, why should this judgment be so terrifying? Verses 5 and 6 answer that. Because God's sovereign character demands such a judgment. Amos describes the awesome nature of our God. The Lord God of hosts. He who touches the earth and it melts. And all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chamber in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord God of hosts, the commander of the army of God. And the way he ends the section, Yahweh is his name. The covenant God, the one who has singled you out, the one who has been in unique relationship with you, the one that your people have walked with for generation upon generation. This is the one we're talking about. He's in control of all the elements, and he reigns sovereign and supreme over all things. See, one of the things that's severely lacking in the modern church is genuine fear of God.
Amen.
In Romans 3, as Paul is in Romans 1, as Paul is describing those people who are depraved, those people whom God has given over, they're described as a people who have no fear of God before their eyes. If you think you have nothing to fear from God, you better think again. The reason we have no fear of God is because we have a woefully inadequate understanding of who He is. And we have an inflated view of who we are. And together, that's a deadly combination. We talk about, you know, we ask people, are you saved? We use the language of I'm saved, but let's ask the question, what are we saved from? What are we delivered from? Are we saved from sin? No. Well, are we saved from the devil? No. Are we saved from hell? No. We are saved from the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God abides upon us. The wrath of God hangs over us because of our sin. Remember, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus said, you know, you really shouldn't fear those who have the power to take your life. Seemed like a strange thing to say. don't worry about those people who can kill you. Instead, fear the one who has the power to take your life and destroy your soul in hell. We shouldn't fear the devil. We ought to fear God.
Amen.
God's holy, righteous character demands judgment. He can't be a doting grandfather. He can't wink at our sin. He can't let it slide. He can't just let it go. His holy nature demands that sin be dealt with. And it's either going to be dealt with in the cross and the person of the Lord Jesus, or you're going to have to deal with it. But it will be dealt with. Because He has to. He can't remain holy and righteous if He doesn't. Verses 5 and 6 underscore the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. He controls the earth and all the elements. Everyone and everything does His bidding. And Paul reminds us in the New Testament, God will not be mocked. What you reap, what you sow, you will also reap. His holy, righteous character demands such a judgment. But there's one other thing, and I don't want you to miss it, because if you miss it, you miss everything. If you miss this next part, you miss something essential to the message. It's in verse 7 through 10. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. He says, on the one hand, there is no distinction, there is no difference between Israel and her pagan neighbors. From one perspective, there is no difference. All nations are the same, and they are the same in that God has established each of them. And because God has established each of them, they are each accountable to Him. They will all answer to Him. So in that regard, there's no difference. And by the way, the question is phrased in such a way in verse 7, there's only one right answer. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Yes, we're just like them. That's the only acceptable answer. Because the way it might be worded so that we really understand the tense of it is, you are no different from those other people, are you? That's what he's saying to them. You look down your noses at these surrounding nations. You look down your nose and say, oh, those godless people out there. He said, well, you don't seem to understand. You're godless. So he goes on in verse 8 to say, I have my eye upon the sinful nation, the sinful kingdom. Who's the sinful kingdom? Israel. I have my eye on that sinful kingdom and I will destroy it. But except I will not utterly destroy Jacob. God will preserve a remnant. And He describes it in a wonderful way in verses 9 and 10, the language of a sieve. You use a sieve to get the impurities out, right? You shake it. And the good falls out, the impurities are trapped. God says, I'm shaking the nation. And yes, there's going to be destruction. But the whole purpose of having a sieve is that there is good soil to be preserved. Otherwise, you don't use a sieve. You don't use that unless there is something you're trying to preserve in the midst of the shaking. I will not utterly destroy Israel. So the judgment of God, Amos's day and the judgment of God today is not a judgment against all sinners. Because if it were, no one would survive. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Rather, the judgment is against a specific kind of sinner. The one who says, disaster shall never overtake or meet us. In other words, the judgment of God is going to fall on those who presume upon His grace and who use the cloak of religion to cover their immoral lives. It's all an act. It's all a sham. It's the pretenders. But God will not be mocked. And He's going to come in terrifying judgment. And the wicked will be destroyed, but the righteous will be preserved. That's the gospel. And that is our hope. And by righteous, I don't mean those of us who are better than all those people out there. I mean those of us who've tasted the grace of God and repented of our sin and turned from our sin to trust wholly in the grace of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, and have thrown ourselves on the mercy of God. Those people receive His mercy and His grace. That's the gospel, and it runs from Genesis to Revelation, from the garden to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Amen. Amen. The gospel isn't a New Testament message, it's a Bible message. And ever since the days of Adam, everyone who's been saved has been saved by the grace of God because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. That's the gospel. The gospel tells us that the judgment of God is real. And the judgment of God is terrifying. But there is hope. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope when you and I acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, repent, turn away from it, and throw ourselves on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And those who do that, though shaken, will be preserved by the grace of God. That's our hope. That's our assurance as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the wonder of the gospel. And Lord, I'm grateful that the gospel is not a new teaching. The gospel is not a new message. It's a message that goes back in eternity before the creation. Because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In Your loving sovereignty, You saw our need before it ever arose, and You made provision. And there is life and hope for all who will believe. But there is a terrifying judgment for those who will not believe. There is an awful judgment awaiting those who are pretenders, who sit near the gospel, who enjoy the benefit of the gospel, and yet despise the one who gave. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be faithful in preaching and teaching and speaking the truth of the gospel. And that we would be loving and gracious when we speak it. We would never speak it in anger. That we would never speak it in a haughty way, as if we are better or greater than any sinner. But as dying men, that we would share our only hope is in Christ and call others to come and trust and believe. Father, thank You for the wonder of the gospel. May we not only believe it, may we live it every day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.